Revelation chapter 2, we have been looking at the seven churches there. We began in Ephesus, if you remember, and we went about 40 miles north up the coast to Smyrna. Today we're traveling a bit further. We're going to go about 50 miles north again, but this time about 15 miles inland to the town of Pergamos, or your translation may say Pergamum. I'm going to read this part, this letter to you. Follow along. It's Revelation 2. I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who have taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." There's a lot of intriguing things in this letter to Pergamum. And we're actually only, it's going to be a kind of two parts because there's so much. We'll cover just the first couple verses today and then we'll pick up and finish up next week. But we'll give you some background to the city of Pergamum, some things that were going on. Remember we said it was about 15 miles inland, and so it was not on a major trade route. It wasn't a port city like some of the others, but yet it was considered Asia's greatest city. And the Roman writer Pliny said, by far the most distinguished city in Asia. It was a beautiful, beautiful city. By the time that John penned this letter in Revelation, we think it had been Asia's capital for about 250 years. In 133 BC, the last independent king bequeathed the city of Pergamum to the Romans, and it became the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So if you think back about Ephesus, Ephesus had a lot of things going on. And if Ephesus was the New York of Asia, Pergamum would be kind of the Washington, D.C. of Asia. There was heavy influence of the government there, imperial power, the seat of government, a lot of government buildings and so forth. There were religious centers, incredible amphitheater, huge library, world-renowned library, government buildings, and it sat up on, and I've tried to pin this down, but the bulk of these incredible buildings sat up on this mountain, which was about, I've read, 1,000 to 1,300 feet high, and then it was built up upon that. It's just an amazing structures and so forth. So I want to show you some pictures, just give you a feeling of this town, and we'll get into some specifics from the text. This first one, I think, is kind of an artist's rendering, and it shows some of the buildings on the hilltop there and what they were. And then the next one, I think there's a lake behind it, and that lake actually is fairly recent. I think in 2012 or something like that, they built a dam on the river and created the reservoir there. But you can kind of get a sense of the height and where all this was happening. You see the amphitheater there. And the next one that shows the amphitheater. And then if you look close behind that, there is Bergama. And Bergama is a town that was developed in time, over time, but kind of somewhat removed a little bit from Pergamum. This amphitheater that you see up there, if you know, you think 1,000 to 1,300 feet, you can kind of see these people. I think there's a shot of somebody maybe on the steps. Yeah, there we go. You kind of get a sense of, wow, I don't want to trip, because 1,000 feet down is a long, long ways down. And then there's, I'll show you just a couple of structures, what's left, and you get a sense of, you know, the beauty, the intricacy of what was created there, what was built there. Then there's two or three of these. We'll go kind of go through these. Yeah, let's go to the next one and the next one and one more. Great. This is one of the structures there, and it was moved piece by piece to Berlin, Germany, and then put back together. But if you look close at that, you can just see this was an amazing. This is just one structure of many, many, many that were in Pergamum. So you get a sense of how beautiful this city was. And you can see on the side walls and some of the statues and things, the intricate carvings and so forth. There was a great library in Pergamum, and it had over 200,000 books there. Of course, these weren't books like we think of books, but they were scrolls or parchment that were rolled up. Everything was done. All books were written by hand. So 200,000 books. This was an amazing library. In fact, it rivaled maybe the world's greatest. Some make claim for other ones, but it was an amazing library. The only thing about it was Mark Antony in 43, I think it was 43 B.C., decided to marry some lady called Cleopatra, and he said, "Oh, I know. I'll pack up all the 200,000 books and send them to my new sweetie." And so he did that, and they got some of the books back eventually, but the library was never quite the same, thanks to Mark Antony and Cleopatra. There's a statue there, and Pergamum was the center of emperor worship. It had three emperor temples that were built there, and then there were all kinds of pagan temples built on that on the mountain, but also in other places around the city. Various gods, just a lot of pagan worship. This statue is Asclepius, which is the god of medicine or healing. They would practice some things that we might call medicine, but they did a lot of other things that we would probably not call medicine. It was kind of a collage of medicine and spirituality and psychology and demonic, all kind of mixed together. One of the things they would do in this particular temple is they would put people into kind of a drug-induced trance. And then at night, they would lay them all throughout the floor in the temple, and then they would release the snakes. And then through the night, these snakes would slither over the bodies and supposedly bringing healing to them. And you can understand why they were in a drug-induced trance-like state. One of the other things they did, they had this huge area where people would go in and take baths, and the water, they had this incredible engineering feat where they could control the water going down and coming up, and they think that they would kind of manipulate. There seemed to be a lot of psychological things going on that they would manipulate people by letting the water go down, and when that happened, that maybe the gods were bringing healing and so forth. So there was all kinds of crazy things going on in Pergamum. So to sum it up, there was a lot of Caesar worship, emperor worship. Knowledge, philosophy, learning was big. Highly educated people, very self-satisfied. A lot of pagan gods, idolatry, fleshly sexual immorality. A lot of things happening in that realm there in some of the temples. The healing I talked about was this mix of physical, psychological, spiritual, demonic. There was a lot of spiritual syncretism where they were kind of putting all these different things together. And there in the midst of Pergamum was this little church. And they struggled, and it was difficult, like some of the other towns that we've talked about so far. Like other towns, once a year they were forced to go offer incense to the emperor. There's a lot of things they were pushed to do that would have brought great consequences if they refused. One of the things we see here is just all of this mixing, very spiritual city, but a mixture of all kinds of crazy things going on. John MacArthur, if you're familiar with him, pretty famous pastor, author, and in looking at Pergamum, he kind of makes a statement that I thought would be worthy to read. As he looks at that and maybe that whole idea of what was happening in Pergamum, how it's affected the church at large, He says, if you look back at what happened in the history of the church, you can understand this kind of thing. If you look at the sweeping history of Christianity in the Western world, you will see churches that became worldly and what happened to them. You look, for example, at a time period, let's say, from the year 300 to 600, and you see that under the Roman emperor, under the direction of Constantine in those early years, the church married the world. Heathen priests became Christian priests. Heathen temples became Christian churches. All children were required to be christened. They were supposedly made Christians by putting some water on their heads. Heathen days of feasting and drunkenness were made into Christian days like Christmas and all sorts of saints' days. And Christianity got lost in all of this. It was merely a mass of state religion, and that is perhaps the most dominant period of the church history when the Pergamos mentality was evident. It's what John MacArthur is calling this, the Pergamos mentality. So compromise, that is the issue. We're going to look at a couple things, a couple compliments that are paid, that Jesus Christ pays to this church in Pergamum. But next week we'll look at some of the ways that he confronts and holds them accountable, and it all revolves around compromise. So let's look at the text. It starts with Revelation chapter 2. Let's look at verse 12. And to the church, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. So we know, we've seen this description before. We know this is Jesus Christ that's speaking this, and this picture of him with this sharp two-edged sword. Why was he using that verbiage? What was he trying to communicate to the people there in Pergamum? What was his reasoning for this? Some people think the proconsul, the government seat, I said, was in Pergamum, and they had the right of the sword. They had the power to execute at will, and there was a lot of executions and persecutions going on. Some think that, well, maybe one of the reasons that Jesus used that verbiage was to say, you know what? The ultimate sword, the ultimate power will come by the Father through me, the Son, Jesus Christ. And God's judgment is coming. Maybe that's one reason. And then if you look at some of these descriptions, I'm going to read a couple of them to you. This is Revelation chapter 12, or chapter 1. We've read this before, 12 through 16. But we see the same verbiage used there. It says, then I turned to see who was talking to me. And I turned and I saw seven gold lampstands. Among the lampstands, there was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe and a gold sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, in fact, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like glowing bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of raging waters. And then in verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun when it shines with full force. Be thinking about what is Jesus trying to communicate to them? What is the sword coming out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ? Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing until it divides the soul and spirit and joints and marrow as it judges the thoughts and purposes of the heart. No creature can hide from him, but everyone is exposed and helpless before the eyes of the one to whom we must give a word of explanation. So we see the sword, the word of God, cuts asunder, reveals, exposes, right? And then, and all the way back in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, then I saw heaven standing open, and there was a white horse, and its rider is named Faithful and True. He administers justice and wages war righteously. His eyes were like the flame of fire. His head, on his head are many royal crowns. He has a name written on him that nobody knows except himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, follow him on the white horse. white horses. A sharp sword comes out of his mouth to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod and tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. So we see, as we look at some of these other verses, we see truth coming forth from this sword. We see judgment, confrontation, accountability, and so forth is what we would see pictured. And there's other places we could go. By the way, this letter is the first letter that at the beginning the people are confronted. It has a negative introduction from the get-go. And that is because this church, though he compliments them for a couple things, he's going to confront them and going to hold them accountable. He brings correction. Now, here's what I want you to do. Imagine with me for a moment. Imagine with me that you have this amazing friend. This friend loves you dearly. Okay? They really sincerely love you dearly. And they always want what's best for you. And this friend is extremely knowledgeable and wise. And this friend kind of has an uncanny ability to look into the future. And they always absolutely tell you the truth. I mean, if you ask them a question, you know they're going to tell you the truth. You don't have to wonder. They're going to tell you the truth. Right? If we had a friend like that, this would be a great friend, right? If we had a friend like this, would we not pursue correction from them? Would we not pursue accountability from them? Would we not pursue their counsel? We want to hear from them. They're going to tell me the truth. They love me. I don't have to worry or question. We would be running to them whenever we were struggling, whenever we had questions. Who am I going to go to? I'm going to go to them, right? You see the parallel? The Lord Jesus Christ, He's that friend. He's that friend that loves you dearly, that has your best interests in mind, who's extremely wise, knowledgeable, has an uncanny ability to see into the future. Yeah. absolutely will always tell you the truth. Yes. Now He's bringing this word to this church, holding them accountable, correcting them. But I'm thinking, ought we not to run to our friend, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ, and say, hold me accountable, correct me, expose me, do a work in me, transform me. And so often I find that I don't, and that many others are in that same boat, that we wait to be confronted rather than constantly going to that friend, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you to go to that friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. This word that comes forth from Him is not to be feared. There is a judgment that will happen. And we'll read about that another day. But judgment, my friend, is not all bad. Judgment, in fact, is good in a sense, the way we're looking at it, when we are in Christ, when we have been forgiven, when we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We go to this friend who loves us, who saved us, and wants to tell us the truth. Listen to this idea. This is Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do good for your good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Hold fast the word of life, so that you may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. It is our God that gives us the will to follow Him, right? He does it, and then He gives us the power to obey Him. And it's always for our best. It always is for our good. It's always true. So why are we not running to Him? Psalms 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant from some presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Do you see what the Word of God wants to do in and through you? What a beautiful picture we find in Psalm 19. Psalm 81, verse 8 says, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will just listen to me," God says, "there will be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me," God says, "that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries." I gave them over to their own stubborn hearts to walk in their own counsel. That is not what I want to do, but yet that is what I do so often. Why am I not running to him? Revelation 2, verse 13, the next verse says, "I know your works, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So there's a couple things that we ought to look at in this verse. One is the phrase, "your works and." Depending, if you have King James, a New King James, that's there. But probably most other translations, it is not. So there is some debate about those words. I'm going to leave it at that today. The next phrase is, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." I know where you dwell. What's Jesus saying? I know your circumstances. I know what you're going through. I see where you're at. Have you... one thing that would tie into that is if you look at each one of these letters to these churches, each one is different and addressing certain specific issues that that particular church had. And that's the kind of God that we serve. The Lord Jesus speaks to where we're at. He knows our struggles. Have you said things like this? "Nobody knows what I'm going through. No one understands. Nobody has faced hard times like this before, Lily. I mean, you just don't know." Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, a couple things. Woe is me. Nobody has it like me. I'm never going to face anything that is not a common struggle to mankind. There is just nothing very special about me. My struggle, many men, many women have had the same struggle that I have. So I'm no different. So we see that. And then we see this beautiful statement that God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, my threshold might be here, right? Pearls may be here. and Chris's may be here, and Mark's may be. You know, God knows the intricacies of my heart. He knows the things that I struggle with. Right? And so he's saying, for you, and it's different, and it's different, and it's different, and it's different, but for you and for me, I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That's the faithful God that we serve, the personal faithful God that we serve. Listen to this, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, Jesus. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then, of course, Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of our need. He knows your struggle. He doesn't just know your struggle. He knows your struggle. Right? He's experienced your struggle. That's a totally different thing. He knows your temptation. He knows your context. He knows your circumstances. Satan's throne. Has that intrigued you? That's always intrigued me. And I've heard a lot of different things. If you look back to that verse, he says, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then at the end of verse 13, he says, where Satan dwells. What is this throne of Satan there in Pergamum? What is that? Well, there are a lot of ideas. One is that because in general, it was just such a center of pagan religion. In general, it was just consumed with idolatry. And it's just the seat, the hub of Satan's activity. Maybe that was it. On the Acropolis, on the mountaintop, there was this great edifice building which could look like a throne. When approaching from the south, from Smyrna, maybe that's what he was talking about, kind of symbolically. There's a throne-like structure in the temple of Zeus there. Maybe that was it. Alespia, this occult practice, this healing, looking to the snake, this god as savior rather than Jesus Christ. Maybe that was it. Maybe it was because of it was the center of emperor worship. What was it? What made it the seat of Satan? That's quite a statement, isn't it? There is an inscription that was found, and it said that Pergamum was the city, that it was a center of emperor worship for the whole province. And so this emperor worship was a huge thing. It was big in these other towns too, but in Pergamum it was just huge. And many people think that maybe that hub of idolatry, that idea, maybe was the seat of Satan. Then he says in this verse, he says, I know you hold fast to my name. Jesus says, I know you hold fast to my name. I love that, just the whole idea, holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ. But what exactly does that mean? What does that mean? Some think that it's a very personal idea, that holding fast to who Jesus Christ is, holding fast to who he was, your relationship, holding fast to his name, and that could be it. That could be it. I think that's a good explanation. Remember back in Revelation 19, he said what? His name would be called the Word of God on his robe and thigh. His name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, exalting him. In your life, mind, and heart, holding fast to his name. Maybe that was it. And then he says, I know you did not deny my faith. I know, Jesus says, I know you did not deny my faith. Even when all the persecution was happening, all these things were going on, you did not deny my faith. What was he talking about? Was it that the people would not give up his truth, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, his plan, God's plan? They were holding fast to that. Did they have faith in the faith? Was that it? I think those are two good explanations, and you may have another, but my name, holding fast to my name, you know, who Jesus Christ was, my faith, what Christ taught. And in regards to this idea of having faith in the faith, having faith in his faith, if you will, not denying that truth, what does God say about you? Because there are all kinds of subtle ways, I think, that we can deny the truth and the faith of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you just one idea of what that might be. But it revolves around, as a believer, who you are and who you're called to be. And those two things are found, they're portrayed so beautifully in the names. And I'm going to give you just a smattering of names. There are many, many more, but these are some that I just love. These are some things that you are called. This is the truth about you as a believer, if you're in Christ. Okay, here we go. The Word says you are the beloved of God, blessed of the Lord, called of Christ Jesus. You're children of God, children of promise, children of the kingdom, children of light, children of the day, children of the resurrection, it says, a chosen generation, chosen ones, a chosen vessel. You're disciples of Christ. You're the elect of God. You're the epistle. You're the letter of Christ. You're fellow citizens with all the saints. Isn't that a great description? Doesn't that build your faith in faith in what God says about you, the truth of who you are in Him? And then He says, you're fellow servants, friends of God, friends of Christ, heirs of the grace of life, heirs of the kingdom, heirs of the promise, holy brethren, holy nation, holy priesthood, joint heirs with Christ, king and priest unto God, lights of the world, lively stones, members of Christ, obedient children, peculiar people, you're a peculiar treasure. Isn't that an amazing description of who you are? That's God's truth for you. And then last, this last section, you're called the people of God, people near unto God, pillars in the temple of God, ransomed of the Lord, redeemed of the Lord. You're a royal priesthood. You're the salt of the earth, servants of Christ, servants of righteousness. You're the sheep of Christ, trees of righteousness, vessels unto honor, vessels of mercy, and witnesses for God. Amen. Yeah, amen. Do you believe that? Do you deny that? Because this is the faith of God. This is the truth of God. Back to verse 13 as we wrap up here. I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? Well, there's ideas. Some think maybe he's kind of a general word to be used for all martyrs. But I think a better description would be he was probably someone that went to the Pergamum church. Maybe he was a leader or elder or something. But he was a man who stood fast, who held fast to the name of Jesus Christ, who did not deny the faith, who would not bow down to the emperor or the culture or the idolatry and all that was going on in Pergamum. That's who he was. And that's who we need to be as well. Faithful witnesses. I want the Lord to say, my faithful witness. As we close today and our worship team readies himself to come, like Antipas, are you willing to say, I'd rather die than compromise? Or are you like many who are so ready to compromise, not willing to change their pattern of selfish desires, even when they're not faced with much at all. How would you do if you were living in Pergamum? Remember, God knows what you're facing. He knows your struggle, right? Hold fast to His name, who Jesus Christ is. Do not deny His faith, what Jesus Christ taught. Be faithful unto death. May we not compromise as believers. May we not compromise as a church.